Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you today. Hasn't it been a blessing to worship in the house of the Lord this morning? Truly has been a blessing. I got to tell you, over these last 4 weeks, I feel a little bit like I've been just hanging on for dear life with all that has been going on in the life of our church and in my own personal life, starting with revival, and then the next week we had Kairos, and then the next week after that we had the Art of Marriage, marriage retreat, and then last week was Pentecost, and then this week was Potato Festival, and it's just been one thing after the other, and it has just been amazing. And I stand here today up on the verge of physical exhaustion and collapse, but I know the Lord is going to sustain me, and He's going to sustain you as you hear from Him today. I have to say that the Potato Festival ministry that we engaged in yesterday exceeded my expectations in every way. If we were measuring success by how many sticks we gave out, then perhaps we would be tempted to think that we didn't measure up, because there are some sticks left over. Because of the weather, various other reasons, we just weren't able to get through all 2,000 of them. I think we managed about 1,200. But the good news is God's standards are different than ours. And if you go by the number of souls that were saved, which we estimate to be in the dozens, then we have to say yesterday was a tremendous success, and we give God all the glory and all the praise for the work that He did. Hallelujah to His name. Amen. Amen. I want to say a special thanks to all who participated and volunteered. Many of you went above and beyond what you committed to, and I want to thank you for that from the bottom of my heart. And if there's anybody here this morning who came as a result of receiving a walking stick and encountering our folks yesterday, I want you to know that you are more than welcome here. And we want you to know that you are loved, and you can go out these back doors at the end of the service and receive a gift at the information table just for you, okay? Thank you for being here today. I want to say a quick word about where Pastor Bill is. He is in Carrollton, Ohio, and he and Di are at a church that has a lot of significance to the entire family. This is a church where they called home for a number of years a long time ago, and it was at that church that many in the Urey family received a call to ministry. And this church they're celebrating their bicentennial anniversary, which is really amazing, especially in Ohio, because the state is barely that old. But here, this church has been around that long, and they're having a reunion where they're having all sorts of pastors and former district superintendents and other folks come back to celebrate. It's kind of like Alden's reunion that we had here. It's kind of that feel. Now, Alden wasn't here for 200 years. It may have felt like it to some of you, but now Alden wasn't here that long. But the feel is like Alden's reunion, that type of celebration. And Pastor Bill was asked to speak this morning. So it's a tremendous honor for him, and I know he's thinking about us, and we're thinking about him. But that's just a quick note on where he is. Please feel free to pray for him today as you think about him. Well, this morning is called Trinity Sunday, if you look at the church calendar. And it's the day of the year that we set aside as a special time to focus on our one God who is three persons. And that's a fitting thing that we do after going through the Advent and Christmas season, and then through the Lent and Easter season, and then celebrating Pentecost. Because when Jesus came into the world, and then later when the Holy Spirit was given, it has forced all of the world to reconsider what it means that there's one God. He is one God, but He is a God who is a communion of three persons. And that has implications for us today, I believe. Now, for the past 7 weeks, we have been going through a sermon series called Power Lines. And this series has focused on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has come to the church, who has made the church, and who has activated the church in the world. And so today we're going to do our best to wrap up that series, and we're going to do so by looking at the second epistle of Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter. We're going to be reading from chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 3 and go through verse 11. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and holiness, or godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now let's take a moment and talk about a little bit of context for this letter, because it's crucial to understanding what Peter is talking about. Peter is writing this letter to several Christian communities. These are believers who have been grounded in the gospel, and they are already existing members of Christ's eternal kingdom. Now, we also know from reading late in chapter 3 that these folks are familiar with the writings of Paul. And we will refer to quite a bit of what Paul has said throughout this morning, especially from the book of Galatians, where Paul is dealing with a lot of the same issues that Peter's dealing with. There's people in the region of Galatia who are peddling another gospel. And so there's many parallels to what Peter has to say here in this epistle. But it appears, as I've already alluded to, that the occasion for Peter's letter is that these Christian communities are being threatened by false teachers. These are those who are deliberately distorting some of the Apostle Paul's teachings, particularly as it pertains to Paul's understanding of grace and freedom for the Christian. And these false teachers are leading these communities into theological and ethical error. It's even to the point, Peter says, that some are falling away from the faith. So it's a really serious issue that Peter is addressing. What could they possibly be teaching that could have this type of impact on believers? Well, apparently these false teachers believed that they were free as Christians to indulge in immoral behavior. They had freedom to indulge in sinful desire. And they scoffed and ridiculed anybody who didn't follow their example. And I have to tell you, I know you already know this, but I have to say, this perspective, this belief, completely misses the nature of Christ's work of redemption as understood by the apostles. Jesus didn't come just to provide people with a free pass to heaven, leaving them to just indulge in their carnal desires as they wish until that day comes. The message from Peter to his audience then and to us here today is that the gospel is not just about getting people into heaven. It is about getting heaven into people. God's not just trying to get us there. He himself wants to be in us here, now, in the present. And that, as you look at the first point in your outline, in your bulletins, that is the promise of the gospel. The promise to do such a work that we would be filled with the reality of God's holiness in life here and now. And as such, the gospel has moral, ethical implications for our lives. Look in verse 3. Peter says, his divine power has granted us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. He has given us everything we need to be like Christ here and now. He has held nothing back from us. And this parallels things that Paul has said. We know from the beginning of Ephesians that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has held nothing back from us. It's not like he said, here's a little bit of blessing, and I'm saving the rest for some time. But no, every spiritual blessing is available to us now. In Romans chapter 8, God has freely given us all things. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that he would do something like this. Over and over, he promised that he would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all peoples. He promised to do such a work in our hearts that we would be enabled by his grace, by his power, by his strength to keep his commandments, to walk in holiness in this life, to be like him. And this promise was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came from the Father through the Son at Pentecost. It is he, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, who brings to us true life, who brings to us true power, who brings to us true freedom, a real freedom, not the kind of freedom that the false teachers were pushing. It's not a freedom to indulge in the sins of the flesh without consequence. That's a false teaching. That's the message that many false teachers teach today. That's not freedom at all. That's like telling my son, because I've forgiven you for disobeying me and touching that hot iron and burning yourself, you are now free to go ahead and touch it again without it burning you. That's crazy. Because every time you touch that iron, you're going to get burned. And just because I've forgiven you for disobeying me doesn't mean that you're not going to be subject to getting burned when you touch it again. The gospel has moral implications for our lives. It makes no sense to suggest otherwise. The freedom that the Holy Spirit offers is not freedom to indulge in sin without fear of any type of consequence for our lives. The freedom the Holy Spirit offers is a freedom from those sins themselves. It's a freedom from the corruption that is in the world as a result of sinful desire. He doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin, he frees us from the power of sin. And it is freedom by grace through faith that, like as Paul says in Ephesians, to be restored in his image of true righteousness and holiness. It is power for a life of godliness that reflects the character of Christ and brings glory and honor to him. That is the message preached by the apostles then, and that is the message that I believe is so desperately needed in the church today. But it begs the question, how is this power attained? How is it attained? How do we make it real in our lives? Well, Peter gives us the answer to the question in verse 3. Through the true knowledge of him. Through the true knowledge of him. Now this idea of knowing God, knowing Christ, is repeated multiple times throughout this letter. By my count, at least 7 or 8 times. And this knowledge isn't just some sort of rational head knowledge. This is an effective knowing, a knowing that comes by means of a relationship. Paul describes it in Romans as God's power for salvation for everyone who believes. And there's a huge difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone, isn't there? I knew a lot about I know a little bit about my wife before I ever met her. I did. I had a friend who had met her the year before. And he came back, he told me about this girl. I said, ooh, a girl. I like girls. And this one sounds pretty great. I knew a lot about her by the time when we finally met face to face. I knew something about her, but I didn't for a second know her. There's a big difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. God doesn't just want us to know about him. God wants us to know him. A knowledge that only comes by a relationship. That's the kind of knowing that God offers us about himself in Christ. And this knowledge is the knowledge by which God's power is attained in this life. And it originates with him. At the end of chapter 1, if we were to have read on, we would have seen that Peter was very clear that the message he has shared to his readers is a message that was not made up by him or anybody else. They didn't make up these cleverly devised tales. They weren't making up stories. No, Peter himself stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. He watched as Jesus Christ was transfigured before his very eyes. He saw the change on Jesus. He heard the voice of God from heaven. They were eyewitnesses to the majesty of the Son of God. And this experience certified to them, it verified to them that everything that was said about the Messiah leading up to this point was from men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, who were speaking from God. It is through people that God was speaking about himself to come. And in Christ, God has spoken about himself definitively for all times. He has both made himself known and knowable. You can know God. You can have a relationship with God. And as you come into this relationship with him, you can experience more than just forgiveness for sins, for bad things that you've done. There's more to it than that. We actually gain access to his actual divine power that enables us to live and be godly every day from that point on. Now, how is this so? How can this be true? Well, I think the key to unlocking this great mystery comes in verse 4. Peter makes clear to us that the change that the gospel promises for our lives is so much more than some sort of legal change in status. Peter doesn't describe the Christian experience as simply this a change in status before God. It's true. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. We stood before God as guilty sinners. We had a debt that we can never pay off because of sin. There's no question about that. And Jesus has died to pay that penalty that we owed. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. That was my cross that he died on, not his. It was my cross. And by his blood, we have been purchased. We've been ransomed. We've been justified. All of these things are true, but they are also so that we can experience something beyond just forgiveness. It is through union with Christ in the Spirit that the nature of God becomes available directly to our lives. Peter says that by coming to know who God is and being drawn into that relationship with him, we actually become partakers of the divine nature. You actually partake of God himself. You're not just receiving some declaration from him about your life. You're receiving him, who he actually is. And this is why it matters to us today. It means that what Christ is offering to you and to me is more than just saying, you're forgiven. And then he leaves you to just keep struggling over and over and over and over again with the same old stuff. He's offering more than that. He's offering forgiveness, but there's more. Forgiveness is just the starting point of your new life. That's just the entry point. Forgiveness, what it does is it just restores that relationship that sin has broken. Yesterday, as I shared the walking sticks at the potato festival, the first bead we begin with is the gold bead, which represents heaven. And how I always begin is I say, this gold bead represents heaven. And heaven means this is what God created you for. He created you to live with him for all of eternity. To live in this relationship of love with him and to experience and enjoy him forever. That was the purpose of you being created. But there's a problem. The next bead is the dark bead. And that dark bead represents sin. And the problem with sin isn't just that you've made God mad or that you feel like a terrible person. The problem with sin is that it breaks that relationship you were created for. And so when you get to that red bead and you start talking about the blood of Jesus, it's not just to forgive you of those things. It's to actually restore that relationship that God wants with you. Forgiveness is the entry point. But his grace wants to do more than just something to us. His grace wants to do something in us. And when we receive his Spirit, every aspect of who we are is energized. And informed and penetrated by the very life of Christ himself. His Spirit actually touches our spirit. And all that he touches, he redeems. All that he touches, he purifies. We don't taint him. He purges us. We actually are touched by the life of God himself. And suddenly, when you get to that white bead means more than just that the slate was wiped clean. It's true. He does wipe the past record of offense away. It's clear. But that white bead means new life. Actual life. He does something to us and for us, but he also does something in us. And everything within us that is dark and broken and sinful suddenly has light and is clean and is healed and is restored and is empowered. We become new creations by union with Jesus, by communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what we mean when we say, Christ is in me. We say, Jesus is in my heart. It's also what we mean when we say, living life in Christ. Those two terms, those phrases are interchangeable. They're describing the exact same reality. It is new life as communion with God. Not just a change in status, but a whole new mode of existence. It's radical. It's it's beyond belief and understanding, but it's the most real thing we'll ever experience in life. In the upper room, Jesus referred to this. He said, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, what he was talking about to these guys, which I'm sure had no idea what he was saying at the time, they were just as confused as probably you and I are right now, if not more so. But what he was saying to them is that this reality of God's life touching our life is the most profound reality in all of human existence. In Colossians, Paul refers to it as the great mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to us, the church, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that just a figure of speech? Is that just hyperbole, Christ in you? Or does he mean that God is making his very nature of holy love available to us through Christ in the Spirit? Jesus said in John 17 that eternal life is not pardon. He did not say that eternal life is forgiveness. Jesus did not say in John chapter 17 that eternal life is being justified. He does offer us those things, no doubt about it. But in John 17, Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God. That's what eternal life is. That's what life itself is. He is life. And life, real life, is communion. It's what's true for him, and it's what is true for us. Our lives in him, through Christ, and in the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. The Spirit is the evidence, the proof, the means by which we are mutually in God and God in us. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world. And all who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. The Holy Spirit isn't just some magical, mysterious, supernatural aura, some magical being, but God himself in all its fullness. The whole life of the triune God comes to us in the person of the Spirit. He makes Christ truly known and present in our lives. He is the divine person by which all the life-giving communion and power that God offers becomes available to our lives. And it can happen now. Right now. In this moment. All the verbs that I've referred to that pertain to what we're talking about are in the past tense. He has blessed us. He has given us. He has granted us. We believe that every person who said yes to Jesus yesterday, at that moment, didn't just receive pardon from sin. They began in that moment to partake of the divine nature. And they received new life. Not just a change in status, a change in their whole existence. And when his life touches our life, it opens up a whole new realm of moral possibilities. We believe that everything in the Christian life is by grace through faith. It is our response to what he has already done. We don't do anything to make salvation a reality for our lives. We only respond to what God is doing. And for Peter, our response to this incredible reality of being partakers of the divine nature is to express that response in action. If you really have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you really know him, and you've been drawn into his life, and his life has come to you, and you are partaking of his life, it should manifest itself in the way you live. He says, you have already escaped the corruption that is in the world by sinful desire. This corruption, it's not just some abstract contamination or just some idea or concept out there. This contamination, this corruption is the actual depravity, the moral squalor in our hearts that is the result of rebellious and evil desires. And he says, you've escaped that already. Those things can no longer define your life in Christ. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and have crucified them there. And then in chapter 6, he says, because of the cross, my interest in the world has been crucified. Those things that once defined my life no longer define me. They're crucified. What happens to something that is crucified? It dies. It's dead. And Paul says, those things were nailed to the cross when I came to Jesus. And the energizing presence of the Spirit in our lives makes this death to the world a reality. We were once truly dead to God, but now He has supplied us life, real life. And suddenly, where before we were powerless to do anything good or moral or decent or honorable in the sight of God, suddenly we have these spiritual muscles that we never had before. And it's just up to us to exercise them, to use them. He gives us life, He breathes new life. And He says, now go and live. And live like me in the world. Peter says, you make every effort to respond to these promises. It's up to us. We have to be lavish in our efforts to increase the image of Christ in our character. Since we now live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. And how do we do that? Well, like every epistle, there's some really practical things that we can do as a response to what we're learning. And Peter has the answer for us, and it begins with faith. He starts with faith. Faith is the fountain from which all Christian virtue flows. Faith is the certainty that all God says and does is true, and that the way to all meaning and power in life is to take Him at His word. And Peter goes on to then list these virtues, these moral qualities that become possible in our lives now because of what He's doing in our lives by grace through faith. He says, to your faith, add, and the first in the list, is goodness. Now, goodness isn't simply an absence of bad habits. Although that's a really good place to start, trying to break those bad habits. Goodness here means a vigorous pursuit of moral excellence. If you have faith, a faith that saves, and if you are living in fellowship with God, and you're partaking of God's own nature, then goodness should be a virtue that is being cultivated in every area of your life. And then Peter goes on to say, to this goodness, add knowledge. He's already talked about knowing Christ, but if you know Christ, then your life must be marked by wise practice of what you have learned about His will for your life. You come to know Him more and more. We'll get to spend the rest of eternity probing the depths of who He is. And it's inexhaustible. We'll never come to the end of our growth and our knowledge of God. But in this life, we need to be adding to faith and to goodness additional knowledge about Him. And it should impact how we live our lives. It should inform every decision we make as He reveals more and more of His will and His plans for each of us. Next on the list to add to knowledge is self-control. Now, I'll confess, that one kind of makes me bristle a little bit. I feel like self-control is a tough one, isn't it? It's hard to have self-control. It's hard to master the things that seem to conquer us at times. But what's really even more frustrating is to realize that Peter's saying, you have to add self-control. He makes it possible in your life. Now you have to do it. It's a fruit that the Spirit is producing in you, but it's up to you to exercise it, to put it into practice. You have the ability to master and rightly direct the strongest feelings and desires that you have. Why? Because God is in you, and He has supplied you with the power you need to do it. And by the power of His Spirit, you can take control of the feelings and the habits and the behaviors and the desires that are in your life. Self-control can be a reality for your life. It is a reality for your life because of grace. And then to self-control, we add perseverance. And as we wrestle with these old habits and with new temptations and wage the daily spiritual battles of life, we have to never lose sight of the end. That's what perseverance is all about. It is a far-sighted endurance. It is seeing the end in spite of what's going on in the present. And that's the tough thing, because the world only looks at the present. The world only looks at its benefits of satisfying desires and cravings and getting what we want in the here and now without any attention paid to the consequences for the future. But we're not like the world. We've been called out of the world. And we have to be willing to put in the effort to build a spiritual life that can stand the test of time. We have to cultivate the courage to move forward because we see, sometimes even through tears, the promises of God yet to be realized in our lives. We have to be like Jesus, who saw the forest for the trees, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, because he knew that fulfilling God's will for his life was worth the pain of the cross. He looked at the cross and he said, that's gonna hurt. That's gonna hurt. But you know what? I see where God's going with all this. And his will is worth the pain. That's perseverance. And we have to add that to our lives. To see the end in spite of the present. To keep on in spite of the difficult circumstances due to our convictions in the promises of God. And what do we add to perseverance? Godliness. Emulating God's life in every relationship. If his spirit truly touches our spirit, then it should impact every facet of our lives, especially our relationships. That's where it's evidenced the most. And that's why the last two in the list here have to do with our relationships with one another. Specifically, add to godliness brotherly love, which in the New Testament means is very a very specific application in the New Testament. It means a practical, everyday affection for your Christian brothers and sisters. He's saying care for one another. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Meet one another's needs. Be there for one another when times are tough. We are to love each other as if we are family, which, by the way, we are. We have one Father that makes us brothers and sisters. And so we are to love each other like brothers and sisters. And I want to challenge you today to examine your heart and to think about the relationships you have in this church. Are you loving one another like a brother or a sister? Now, some of you are thinking, I hated my brother and sister growing up. Some of you are thinking, we fought like cats and dogs growing up. And you know what? We've probably been doing some of that in here sometimes, haven't we? But what the gospel makes real and possible in our lives and what it expects in our relationships with one another is love. Mutual love. The type of love a brother and sister should have for one another. And last, Peter adds this crowning virtue of agape love. Now, what sets this particular one apart is that I believe it's more than a virtue. Agape originates in the very life of God himself. It is his life. God is love. It's a love that expresses itself through a sacrificial desire for the good of the other. It's nothing that you and I have the power within us to muster up. Like, somehow if I just dig deep enough, I can muster up agape. No. It's only something that he can fill us with. Something that he can make possible in our lives. And I believe that Peter is saying the ultimate goal of his grace in our lives is to recreate us in the image of the one who has loved us, who is this love, even when we were very unlovable. All faith, real faith, leads to love. Paul in Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts, hear this morning, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out in love. That's the goal. That's what God's grace is producing in our lives ultimately, is his own life and love. His life and our life, it's a tremendous mystery. It's this mystical, spiritual union that we can't scientifically measure or quantify or observe empirically other than by lives that are lived in love for God and one another. Jesus says, they will know you are Christians by your love. They will know that I'm sent from the Father if you love one another. That's how the world will know. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And all who live in love live in God. And God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Not grows perfect, grows more, I like that, more perfect. I like that. We can talk about perfection because we know there's always more perfection to come, isn't there? He can make it more perfect. A perfection in love. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. Wow. I talked to a young man yesterday. He came to me and wanted to receive a stick, and I walked him through the gospel message. And he knew the gospel message. He knew it. When I got to the white bead, which is new life in Christ, I said, have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins and give you new life? He says, yes. I said, are you confident? Are you confident that if you were to die today, that you would be with him in heaven? He says, I hope so. He's kind of like, I'm not. And my word to him was, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will be saved. And he will give you new life now. You can be sure. And as you live out the life that he has prepared for you, when you come face to face with God in that final day, you can come to him with confidence because you live like Jesus now. Love is how we make our calling and election sure. Love is how we know and how the world knows that we are truly partaking of the divine nature. To be united to him and to participate in his life means to love. And Peter says here, as we already read this morning in verses 10 and 11, be diligent, make every effort, take great care to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, and the list, culminating in love, as long as you practice in these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. The Lord has secured a future for you. That gold bead that we've talked about on those walking sticks, that is the destiny for all who are in Christ. And because of Christ, we can have confidence that when we die, we will be with him in heaven. But because of the Holy Spirit, we can have confidence that until that day, he will be in us right here and right now. And that's the hope of the gospel. His life in your life, and your life in his. Last week, Pastor Bill preached a Pentecost sermon titled Sanctification by Faith. And you know, that's really important because faith is the key, isn't it? Faith is how we realize this full power of God in our lives. All of salvation, from beginning to end, is by grace through faith. Bill referred to an ocean of God's grace. Like if you took the Atlantic Ocean and set it right here before us, I don't think we can begin to comprehend how much water that is. But he said, that's like God's grace. It's such an abundance that it would overwhelm you if you really fully knew how much was there. It's endless. And faith is like poking that straw in that wall of water and drinking deeply. It's receiving his life and his love that is made available to you. Ezekiel's vision was of a stream that issued forth from the temple, and it grew into this raging river that purified everything it touched. It sprung up life out of dirt, out of deadness. In the middle of nowhere, there was life and vitality, and it bestowed immeasurable blessing. His grace is available to you. His whole life. He's held nothing back. Your job is to receive. To receive. And live in response. That's all we're saying. That's all Peter's saying. Like a toddler who reaches to his parents for safety. The strength to protect and to provide is not in the toddler. It's in the parent. When my wife fires up the vacuum and Will about has a seizure from fear, he's terrified of the vacuum. And by the way, Bobby, he's terrified of the tractor too. So when you come by on the tractor, he's terrified. Okay, so, but the power to protect him from the evil vacuum is not in him, is it? It's in me. So when I scoop him up, I am the source of protection. But it takes him asking for it, doesn't it? Daddy, Save me from the vacuum. And God is our Father, isn't He? And if we come to Him and say, Daddy, save me from sin. Save me from evil desire. Save me from the enemies without and the enemies within. He stands ready to scoop you up and give you everything that you need to be godly. Everything. Let's now stand together as we bring our service to a close. Here in a moment, I'm going to pray. Jamie's going to lead us in just a verse, a quick verse. It's going to be short. I want to give you a chance to respond. So everybody go and bow your eyes. I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying, if you need to come to this altar and come to the arms of your Father and ask Him to rescue you from an enemy without or an enemy within, this is your moment to do it. Don't delay. Come now. Don't wait until the service is over to make up your mind to respond to this call. He has given you grace. You've received it by faith. Now come and experience true communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. I'm going to pray Paul's prayer for the Ephesians from chapter 3. I'm going to pray that prayer for you. God, I pray that according to the riches of your glory, that Father, you would grant that we may be strengthened in our inner being through the power of your Spirit, and that Christ may come to dwell in our hearts through faith as we are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that we may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, so that we may all be filled with the fullness of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now while we sing. Jamie.